The title of my sermon this evening, we're going to do this in two parts, is entitled A True Christian's Testimony. A True Christian's Testimony. Find that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Follow along as I read for you Philippians 3, 4 through 11. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This evening we'll just be looking through verse 7. Do you remember what it was like when you first became a Christian? When that miraculous change happened in your heart and you were converted? You were transferred from darkness into light? I remember for me, I cannot set an exact date or time, but I remember when, after constantly coming in contact with the truth of God's word about Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his sacrificial work upon the cross, his resurrection, I remember the moment all of a sudden I went from relishing in myself and in my sin to despising myself and my sin. I remember nights as a teenager, 15, 16 years old, when God gripped my heart, weeping on my floor in my bedroom over sin that I continued to do after I had come to Christ, realizing, oh, this is what I have done against my Savior. I remember when all of a sudden there was a shift in my thinking that it was no longer about me, but about Christ. This was probably the case for you. You finally came to the realization that it was no longer about you. Whether you were the religious type who was striving to earn your way to heaven by doing good works, you know, going to church, reading your Bible, you know, praying three times a day or praying regularly, or whether you were the extremely wicked type where you were living for all your sinful pleasures, whether it was sex or money or drinking or partying, whatever the case, when Christ shined his light of grace upon your dead and darkened soul, you came to the point where it was no longer about you and your way of life, but it was about Christ and his way of life. And anything that you were trusting in to save you before that point became as less than nothing to you because of Christ, who who he is and what he had done in your life. This was Paul. He was so caught up in his own fleshly accolades and achievements that he thought, really, that he was a true gift to God. Before he came to Christ, it was all about him. And then in a moment, in a flash, it all changed. Look at Acts chapter 9. We've looked at this passage a few times since we've been in Philippians. But in Acts chapter 9, we find the conversion of Paul. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 9 says, "But Saul," before his name was changed to Paul, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he had found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" From blasphemer and persecutor to a lover of Christ. From a slave to his own legalistic rules and laws, to a slave of Jesus Christ. This was Paul. "Who are you, Lord?" All of a sudden, from going against the Lord to submitting his life to him as a servant. And it's in our passage in Philippians that really we have Paul's personal testimony of his conversion, what was going on in his heart and his mind as he encountered Jesus Christ himself. And here Paul gives his testimony in Philippians chapter 3. And in it we have three parts, just like any testimony of a true Christian has three parts, right? Life before you came to Christ, life when you came to Christ, and life since you came to Christ. We're going to look at the first two this evening. What his life was before he came to Christ, what his life was when he came to Christ, and the next time we come to Philippians, what his life was since he had come to Christ. And so as it is, Paul gives us those three key parts to a true Christian's testimony in order to encourage us, as he was to the Philippians, to be ever more confident in Christ, that we might be more devoted as citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Three key parts to a true Christian's testimony in order to cause us to be ever more devoted to Christ. And so first of all, as you might have guessed, point number one, life before you came to Christ. Life before you came to Christ. Look again at verses 4 through 6. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless." like Paul, before you came to Christ, your confidence was in the flesh. Whether you prided yourself in your own sin and depravity, living it up without a care regarding your soul before a holy God, or whether you were prided yourself in your own religious achievements, you were not dependent upon Christ and his work on the cross, but rather completely blinded by your own desires or achievements. And so it was with Paul. And here, in connection with verses 2 and 3, where he had alerted the Philippians to the coming false teachers, the Judaizers, who were adding works to their belief in Christ. Yes, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Yes, they believed in the scriptures and all that had been written up to that point. Yes, they believed that Jesus was the only Savior. But they believed that Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus obeying different ceremonial laws found in the Old Testament, that those were the things that would bring them to salvation, to give them that right standing before God. And so he alerts them, telling them, look out for them. Beware of the dogs, the evildoers, and the mutilators of the flesh. Again, we have no business spending time or hanging out or listening to false teachers. It doesn't matter if they have a right view of some theology. It does not matter whether or not they affirm most of what we say. If they preach a false gospel, then according even to Galatians 1, they are accursed. Paul says, to hell with them. And then he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we're not like those false teachers. We're not like the Judaizers. Our hope is built upon nothing that comes from us, but rather our worship is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. We only boast in Christ Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And we put no confidence in the flesh. And it's from that phrase, no confidence in the flesh, that Paul breaks off here in verses 4 through 7, really, to highlight what it was like for him before he was a Christian, showing the Philippians that it does not matter what religious activity or what you may have in your account towards righteousness in your flesh, but all that matters is whether or not you have submitted your life to Jesus Christ. In order to encourage them to be all the more devoted to Christ and also to be confirmed in their thinking, affirmed in their thinking when these false teachers come their way, that no, we won't listen to you because you're adding to what Jesus has done. And nobody, nothing can add to what Jesus has done. And so he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, or though I myself have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And now he's going to go into his life before Christ, all that he was banking on for salvation in order to completely destroy and diminish the message of the false teachers. He says, I would have reason for confidence in the flesh. The word confidence there referring to reliance. What a person is banking on for salvation. And the word flesh there really deals with anything other than Christ. And he mentions here specifically seven different things that I've kind of lumped into three categories. First of all, Paul's confidence for salvation in verse 5 is in his family heritage. One of the things that Paul depended upon for salvation, for a right standing with God, was his family heritage or upbringing. And there are three claims that go with that. First of all, circumcised on the eighth day. He probably goes with circumcision first to oppose again the Judaizers who put so much emphasis on circumcision. He says he was circumcised the eighth day. That was the prescribed day according to Genesis 17 and then Leviticus 12 within the law of Moses. Paul was of the people of God from the very beginning. He had the right start. If you were going to be in with God according to the flesh, he had the right beginning. And for Paul, this again was one of the things that he was banking on for having that right saving relationship with God. And maybe that wasn't exactly what you were banking on for salvation before you came to Christ. Maybe it was some other ritual or religious activity. Maybe it was infant baptism, or maybe you were dedicated as a baby. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home, you had Christian parents, and you thought, well, because of them, and I'm good to go. Maybe you've been going to church ever since you were born, and that was something that you were banking on for salvation. And maybe that's the case even for some of you here this evening. Maybe it's the thought that, hey, I'm a pastor's kid, and so I'm in with God. My dad serves the Lord Jesus Christ with his life. Or maybe again it is because you have been attending church all of your life, and you know the right things to say. You prayed a prayer when you were younger, asking Jesus to come into your heart. And so, based upon that prayer, based upon that thought at that one period in time, you now feel that you have a right relationship with God. Maybe it's the fact that you were baptized at any point in time. Or maybe you were confirmed as in the Catholic Church or something. Whatever it is, Paul lumps that in here. Any ritual, anything that you would be banking on other than Christ cannot save you. He also says of the people, he's of the people of Israel. Paul was an Israelite. He was of the people of God. Again, from birth. People there referring to race or nationality. Paul's confidence before he came to Christ was in his family heritage. I am a Jew. I am of the people of God. And it was at the beginning for Jews, they thought, being an Israelite was something that was really a gift from God. But by the time of Paul's day, they saw it as something where they was a source of entitlement. In other words, because I'm an Israelite, I'm in. I'm part of the covenant people of God. I've heard this used not as much recently, but from different people, even here in America, people claiming that you know, we're a Christian nation. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm from America. Somehow kind of lumping that with the same type of thing with Israel. However, there's nothing said of America in the Bible, and so it wouldn't be anything similar. But as we know, nothing about our race or nationality has anything to do with salvation. But in the time of Paul, this claim of the nation of Israel, nationality or race was everything to the Jew in particular. But he goes even further. Another thing that he could check off the list as being to help him have a right standing with God, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, it's interesting here. Paul mentions the tribe of Benjamin because by the time it came around to the New Testament period, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the more elite tribes of the 12 of Israel. It was up there with Judah. And here are some reasons why. Benjamin was one of the sons of Jacob's most loved wife. Remember Rachel and Leah? The wife that he actually loved. Benjamin was born to Rachel. Not only that, he was the only son of the 12 that was actually born in the promised land. Look over at Genesis 35, verses 16 through 18. Genesis 35, verse 16 through 18. Referring here, speaking of the deaths of Rachel and Isaac. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrathah, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Here, by the time that it gets to Paul's day, Benjamin, the head of the tribe of Israel, of the one of those tribes, had come to be an elite group because of where he was born. And not only that, other than Judah, it was the only other tribe that remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty after the split into two kingdoms. You can look at that in 1 Kings 12:21. In the eyes of the Judaizers, Paul's family tree was most highly esteemed in regard to who would actually be saved or not. And many people that you evangelize today have these types of claims when it comes to what they believe will save them. Really, this is a great passage to go to when you're evangelizing somebody who would profess to be a Christian, but really is not. They might bank on things like, again, I grew up in a Christian family. We went to church all the time. I've been to church my whole life. Or confirmation, or that they take communion, or that they were baptized at some point in their life. I talked to one who thought he was in because his dad was a pastor. Although this young man was living only for himself. None of those things, though they're not bad in and of themselves, amount to anything when it comes to your standing before a perfectly holy God. Not only was Paul's confidence for salvation based upon his family heritage, but second, here, another category of two more, is his confidence was in his social status for salvation, was in his social status. The end of verse 5, he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews, has to the law a Pharisee. Paul was born to Hebrew parents. And Hebrews were those people who maintained the Jewish customs and language during that intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. Around 300 BC, when the entire Mediterranean world was infiltrated by Greek culture, the Hellenization of the world, so to speak, when everything became Greek. Many Jews even took on the Greek way of life. But Paul remained loyal to the Jewish language and customs, even though many Jews around him had abandoned the covenant people's culture. Paul was saying that he was the purest of all Jews when he says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. If there was anyone deserving of God's favor, it was him. He was a Hebrew par excellence. You can look at different passages like Acts 21 or Acts 22, Acts 26, where he talks about the fact that he remained true to his culture, his lineage, the Hebrew language. But Paul really had everything going for him. Some people have this mentality as well. Some have had the privilege of being homeschooled, and all of the information that you receive has that godly Christian bent towards it, or have participated in Bible quizzing, and you have all the answers to life's questions. You have all the answers when it comes to what's this or that in the Bible. But if you're banking on that knowledge that you have received, don't be fooled. Just participating in those things, those are great things, they do not save you. They do not give you a right standing before Christ. Some people are living, they feel like they have everything going for them because they're popular. Or they're rich. They have everything that the world has to offer them. But come judgment day, when they stand before the great white throne judgment, and they meet Christ face to face, everything that they live for will amount to nothing. In keeping with his confidence in social status, as he states, as to the law, a Pharisee, there at the end of verse 5, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, when we think of Pharisees at this point in time and in our age, we think of them being as hypocrites, really, as Jesus called them. But in Paul's day, they were seen as the most religious and godly people. To the Jew in Paul's day, to be a Pharisee was to reach the peak of religious experience and spirituality. If there was anyone who was going to heaven, it was a Pharisee. It was a sect of roughly about 6,000, according to one key Jewish historian. They were those who wanted to keep the law so badly that they ended up making some rules that kind of put a fence around the law so that they couldn't even get close to breaking the law. And those are those traditions of men that they started to see as just as important as Scripture that Jesus rebukes them for. To the Judaizers, the Pharisee was on the top of the spiritual food chain. They were in. They were the elite of God's elect. They were the most diligent Bible students. They were the most avid teachers and preachers of God's word. They were orthodox in their interpretation of Scripture. They didn't just hold to the five books of Moses, but also the entirety of the Old Testament, unlike the Sadducees. And yet none of this was enough to save them. And maybe it is that you read your Bible on a regular basis. Maybe it is you have all the right facts about Jesus Christ. You can tell us what Jesus has done on the cross. You can tell us why he died on the cross. That he rose again, and you believe and affirm all those facts. Maybe you're a good moral person on the outside. Nobody has anything against you. But if this is where your confidence for salvation lies, you do not have what you need for salvation. Your confidence is in the flesh. Another category. Third category here is that Paul trusted in his own personal righteousness for salvation. He trusted in his own personal righteousness or personal holiness for salvation. Look at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And you might add, genuine zeal, genuine righteousness in his eyes. He had a great zeal for God to the point where he was a persecutor of the church. Zeal here refers to ambition, literally an intense positive interest for something that's marked by a sense of dedication. And in the case of Paul, in his own heart and his mind, he thought he was dedicated to God. He was zealous for God. Something like all the other things that have been listed, it's not a bad thing in and of itself. But it was something that he was relying upon for salvation. He was so zealous, again, that he opposed anything that went against his understanding of the truth. He was a persecutor of the church. We saw that in Acts chapter 9, those beginning verses there, where his whole life was devoted to destroying those who belonged to the way, to destroying Christians, to binding them, to killing them if need be. In other words, Paul was as genuine as it gets, but he was genuinely wrong. And such is the case for many people today. Many people sitting in the pews of all the churches around here in America, feeling like they're saved, basing their right standing with God on something that they're doing, something of who they are. They genuinely believe that one day they will be with God forever based on some good works or some past decision or some holy pursuits or even some false assumptions that God would never send anybody to hell. And they are genuinely wrong. They have set their hearts and their lives upon doing certain things for their own glory ultimately. And they're banking on that for salvation. And finally, Paul writes, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He observed the law on the outside so well that there was nothing to bring reproach upon his life. Though his outside was seen as blameless, the inside was riveted with pride and self-righteousness. He was like the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to show you quickly. Luke 18. Verse 18, and a ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question that we're all waiting for as Christians, right? When we're talking to those who are unsaved, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all of these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Verse 23, the man talked face to face with the same Jesus that the Apostle Paul met on the road to Damascus. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This man was banking on all of his good works to get him to heaven. But when it came down to it, when Christ said, stop living for yourself and come follow me, he turned away sad. He loved his riches so much. He loved his life so much that he could not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was one who outwardly kept the law of God in such a way that no one could find fault, but inside was self-righteous and proud. Rather than being broken over his sin and obedient out of a true heart of gratitude to God for his provision of salvation, he obeyed the law religiously without that heart of gratitude, but in order to earn his way to heaven. In all of this, Paul was saying that if anyone had reason to believe that they were saved based on anything other than Christ, it was Paul. He had everything except for one thing. And because of that, in God's eyes, he had nothing. And that one thing that he needed was Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second part of a true Christian's testimony. Main point number two, life when you came to Christ. Life when you came to Christ. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In this verse, Paul gives us insight, as I said before, into what was going on in his heart and his mind when Christ met him on that road to Damascus. He says, whatever. Really, verses 5 and 6 only give us a condensed portion of all that Paul was banking on for salvation. Paul here makes a blanket sweep. Whatever it was that I was putting my confidence in other than Christ, Paul counted it as loss. This word for gain here and loss are accounting terms dealing with kind of like a profit loss ledger. That which is of profit or earned, gained, obtained, or secured. Paul says, that which I considered a benefit to me towards acceptance with God, I now count as loss. It's like if you were to just make a nice tea. One, you put profit. One, you put loss. And you list all these things. Good works. The right type of parents. The right type of social status. All the above. And you list it on one side. All in your profit column. And then you come to Christ. And you transfer everything over to loss. To the liability. To those things that were actually hindering me from coming to Christ because I was trusting in them for salvation. He says, I counted these things I've counted as loss. Counted here refers to a past action that has continuing results, and he's being emphatic here. That's why the translators put in the word but to give even greater emphasis. When he met Christ on the road to Damascus, in his heart and in his mind, he made the conscious decision because of who Christ is and because of what Christ had done, that everything that he was living for to give him a right standing before God was completely loss. It was against him. They were negatives to Paul, not because they were bad in and of themselves, but because they were stumbling blocks to that which brought true salvation. In other words, Paul, when Christ shined his grace upon Paul, he added up all of his accolades and achievements in the face of Christ and determined because of Christ that they were of no value, or even worse, they were as filthy rags before God. Why is it that Paul counted his whole life prior to Christ as loss? I've already stated it. He says at the end of verse 7, for the sake of Christ. Or better translated, because of Christ. That is to say that Christ is the reason why Paul came to the saving conclusion that he did. Christ, in his sovereign grace, shined his light of grace upon Paul on that road to Damascus, and it was there that he understood that he had nothing that he could offer to God. Christ is the reason Paul completely reevaluated his life. When Paul came into contact with the only means of salvation for any sinful soul, he was changed in an instant. From darkness to light, from death to life, he met the standard value for salvation. In other words, because of who Christ is, Paul's achievements were seen as nothing. They stood as no match to the righteousness that was found in Christ. He finally realized that he was spiritually bankrupt before God. Because of Christ, all of his fleshly confidence, he saw that all of his fleshly confidence brought him only to the point to be good enough to get him to hell. Because it is only Christ who lived a perfect, sinless life before God. It is only Christ who was both man and God and who can reconcile sinful man to God. It is only Christ who died the perfect death, able to reconcile sinful man to God. It is only Christ who died the perfect death as a perfect sacrifice for sinners like you and me. There's no way we could add anything to the death of Christ. It is only Christ who could satisfy the wrath of God in living that perfect sinless life and only suffering for a few hours. It is only Christ who could rise from the dead and conquer sin and death once and for all and bring that justification of us to God, that we would be declared righteous, and to bring us sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, and to bring us glorification with the very hope of eternity with God. It's all Christ. Christ is all and in all. And oh, how the hearts of the Philippians must have leaped for joy as they too considered their own lives that they were only trusting in Christ for salvation. And what a stronghold this must have given them when faced with the false teachers of Judaism. And how it resonates with our hearts as well. All because of Christ. We have all that we need for salvation from God. We have all that we need to stand before our holy judge. All glory be to Christ. You wonder if Matthew 16 25 through 27 must have been on Paul's heart after Jesus in verse 24 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see the great exchange For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In other words, what will it profit you if you have everything that this world has to offer, but you have not Christ? Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, and it was there his life was changed and transformed forever. And so, other than just considering our own testimony and looking at Paul's life and praising God for the fact that God had saved Paul, how can we then implement this passage of Scripture into our own hearts and our own lives? Three quick ways to appropriate this passage to your own life. First of all, bask in Christ. Remember the great salvation that you have. Consider the great Savior that you have. We can't go on in our lives complaining about the next thing that we have to get done, or this situation in our life, or worrying about what might happen. Think of Christ, who He is and what He's done. We don't have to worry about tomorrow, because our hope is in Christ. Paul never got over it. Remember 1 Timothy 1:12 through 15, where in verse 15 he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. He always understood that all he had was Christ. Not only bask in Christ, but testify of Christ. Fix your heart and your life and your mind to tell of all that Christ has done for you to others. Instead of worrying about what's going to happen to you, take the time to worry about what is going to happen to all the lost and dying souls around you, and proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the only message, the only one who can save. Share your testimony. Highlight the glory of Christ and how He changed you. Be like the woman at the well, that when she came in contact with Christ, she went out into the city and said, "Come and see the man who told me everything about my life." Because isn't that exactly what happened to you when you came to Christ? And all of a sudden you saw yourself for who you were in light of a holy God, a wretched sinner in need of salvation. If this transfer has never happened to you, if you can't say with Paul, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ," then take some time to consider your heart before God even this evening. Third way to appropriate this to your life: not only bask in Christ and testify of Christ, but rely on Christ. Maybe if you're like me, you struggle with pride in your life and you boast as if all that you are is not only because of what Christ has done in your life. And you live this present life being affected by Christ for all eternity in salvation, thinking that all this change comes because of something that you do. Rely upon Christ even now. Maybe it is that there is sin that you have struggled with, but you have dealt with it before the Lord in true confession, true repentance, seeking to put off and to put on righteousness. Rely upon what Christ's sacrifice has done on your behalf, that it is complete, that it is full, and that even as a Christian, there's still nothing that you can do to add to what Christ has done. It's all of Christ. Rely upon Him. Set your heart upon Christ. Next time we will look at life since you came to Christ. Father, thank you so much for your grace this evening. The grace that you give us to understand your word. And not just understand the words for what they are and to move on, but to understand them in such a way that it would grip our heart and change us evermore. Lord, that you've given us spiritual insight into your truth, not that we give some mystical understanding to your word, but that there's actually an effect upon our lives from your word. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. There is no one like him who took on flesh, lived a perfect life, the life we could never live, died in our place with that perfect sacrifice, satisfying the wrath of God that would take us an eternity to do, taking on the wrath of God in our place and rising again on the third day, conquering sin and death, that we might not only be saved, justified, declared righteous before you, but that we might walk in the newness of life even now in a way that pleases you. Oh Lord, all we have is Christ. And that means all we have is everything. In Jesus' name.